We've been doing a series of messages that deal with the fact that all of us, as Calvin said, our hearts are an idol factory. The fact that in a real way, we have a tendency to pursue anything but God. And to put that as, we've kind of been using these columns as images of the fact that we tend to put anything and everything other than the pursuit of Jesus and the pursuit of God on the top of our column is the thing that matters, that we value the most. And so we've kind of also connected that to why we do this hour plus a little bit more on Sunday morning. Why should people show up at church? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves, the coming together, as is the habit of some, but that we should, you know, come together and encourage and admonish and hang out with each other, because it is the coming together that the celebration with God's people, listening to preaching, using the scriptures, our act of giving, you know, the different things that we do in work. Worship helps challenge those idols. The fact that I tend to create my own gods and pursue them, and remind me that I need to pursue Jesus as the ultimate in life, because that's the only place I'm going to find happiness and fulfillment and those sorts of things. In the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this. It's a pretty long quote, and if you want to, if you're like, ooh, I kind of like that, I actually put it out on my blog so you can like get the whole quote and see it. But in this book Mere Christianity, he says, what Satan put in the heads of our remote ancestors, meaning Adam and Eve, was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. The reason why it can never succeed is this: God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel, or our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There's no such thing. That is the key to history. He goes on to say that the whole of history is the story of people pursuing anything but God to find happiness. And history is full of story after story after story of people who have pursued anything and everything, and they get to the pinnacle of that, and there's just no joy in it. Our culture is full of that with people who are whether it's in the music field or people who are in entertainment field or people who have become massively wealthy, story after story of people who have won the lottery. And the story of them 2-3 years later is that they're depressed, they're suicidal, they just have no real value and purpose, because God designed us to find our happiness, our contentment, our joy in him, pursuing him, but we pursue everything else. And so we've been talking about that. Now, when we come together on Sunday morning, our hope is to challenge that, to help us realize, listen, when I show up today, I've got stuff that's on the top of my column, stuff that my life and my even my lips have praised and honored, that I have shown that I value massively, and that I need to come and realize that will not satisfy, that only Christ will satisfy, and I need to pursue him. And one of the things that happens is the reality that sometimes I need more than somebody standing up here saying it. Now, I really believe God has ordained preaching, but it's not the only thing he's given us. Sometimes I need something, it's a little more tangible, something I can see and taste and feel and experience. I was talking to Terry this morning, and she was telling me that in their community group, after we talked about creativity a couple weeks ago, that she asked the people in her group to share sermons that they remembered, and that their group, which comes here almost every Sunday, really had a hard time remembering any of my sermons. All right, I'm not real happy with you all. You should have them cataloged with notes and references and read them weekly. Okay? And if you really have such a hard time, maybe you ought to go online and listen to every sermon a second, a third time. Because But then she said, you know, when we talked about creativity, the things that we do to help illustrate, to help you feel and see on, you know, a different level, whether it's a video or an object lesson or something we've done, that was really actually pretty easy for him. So all the time I spend coming up with the words to say is meaningless, but if we just have some catchy little thing, you guys will remember that for weeks, right? Because sometimes preaching is good, and Jesus knew this. Jesus taught with illustrations and stories, and I mean, we kind of hit on that a couple weeks ago. Sometimes, though, we just need something beyond just sitting and listening to help us bridge the gap, to help us see and feel and interact with grace. And Jesus realized this. And as he realized this, he himself gave his church some tangible experiences that would help them connect their life to grace. The fact that, I'm back to, we all have our idols. The answer is not self-reform, okay? If I struggle with, you know, the fact that I have everything in my life is God except God, the goal is not to go out here this week and go, okay, I'm gonna try hard. I'm gonna step 5 steps to being a better worshiper. I'm gonna do a better job. No, the answer is Jesus. He gave his life for us. He died on the cross. The gospel is that if I would just turn and repent of my own righteousness and my own wickedness, my own struggles, and I would just turn and trust him and realize that his death on the cross paid it all, that is what God uses to transform me. And so what God did is, or what Jesus himself did is he actually gave us 2 what we call ordinances here. In some churches, they will call sacraments that are tangible, taste, touch, feel, see, experience, images, pictures of the story of the gospel. Because sometimes we need something we can experience. And so this morning, what I'm going to do, there's going to be a lot of information this morning because I know there's a lot of confusion, first of all, about baptism and communion. And not only is there a lot of confusion, I think we really need to explain why we do some of the things we do with these 2 observances, these 2 sacraments, these 2 ordinances. I hope that as you do this, you'll be challenged. As you hear me talk about this morning, you'll be challenged to make sure that when we come to the Lord's table, the experience of communion, or when you see a baptism, that you will literally experience grace and you will literally see that God has given you something that helps you connect to what that is. And so we're going to talk this morning about these 2 ordinances. An ordinance, I have a little definition, is an observance that was passed from Jesus to his church that help us identify with him and remember him. There are these 2 pictures of grace, these 2 images, these 2 experiences that are to be a regular part of the life of God's people that help us go from just listening to interacting with grace. Okay? And so we're going to talk this morning about these 2. And one of the things that I have to do is I got to give you some of the theology, some of the ideas that drive what we believe and what we do so you can connect the dots with that. But I hope with each of these to get past that, to get to the point where you say, okay, when I am at communion or when I am experiencing, I see baptism, or maybe you're here this morning and you need to kind of wrestle with, I need to be baptized, that you're coming to those experiences will be changed a little bit. And you'll see that, man, these are great gifts if I will see the imagery and connect to what Jesus is trying to teach me through these. So we're going to talk about baptism, the Lord's Supper or communion, these 2 ordinances, these 2 observances that Jesus actually gave us. They passed from Jesus specifically to his people so that we can remember and connect and identify with who he is and all that kind of stuff. But every time I come, I want to tell you there's 3 dangers, 3 big dangers. And let me tell you how big these are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is teaching on the Lord's Supper. He's teaching on communion. And he makes a statement. He says, there are even people in your church, the church at Corinth, who have passed away because they did not approach the table of the Lord in a worthy manner. That really ought to freak us out. I mean, like, you know, if somebody came up here, took communion, took 3 steps and fell over dead, we would be careful how we did it, right? You know, and what he's saying is, listen, God takes these things pretty seriously, and we need to approach them like God intended for us. And let me tell you some dangers that anytime we experience communion, anytime we go to see a baptism, anytime, you know, we could even be baptized, and these dangers are right there. And the first danger is that we do these observances, we do these sacraments, we do these ordinances out of ritual, that it's just something we do. That you know, it's time for the Lord's Supper. Some churches will do this weekly. We don't right now. I'm kind of wrestling with how often we ought to do communion because I realize what it pictures. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I can kind of get to the point where it's, all right, it's that time of service. Everybody goes and does communion. I'm going to go too. And I just kind of pass through the whole experience, the whole event, because the event is just, it's something we do. It's part of my religion, part of my experience. I just do communion. And, you know, we can, any type of church can have this with these. I grew up in a church where we did communion about once every quarter, like every 3 months they would do the Lord's Supper communion. And they would pass these cool little trays. They were these silver kind of trays with these little bitty cracker-sized wafers. And I just thought it was kind of cool that somebody took time to cut up bread or these crackers in that size little deal, you know? And so, you know, you're kind of thumbing around, and then they pass this little bitty clear plastic cup for the juice. And, you know, the deacons, it's in my church, is like the deacons always, the pastor was always in a suit, but the deacons were like always in collared shirts and khakis or something like that. You could tell when we were doing communion because most of the deacons in that church would show up with a suit and tie on, and they would spend the whole service doing this because it's the only time in their life since their wedding that they wore a suit and tie, and they were playing with their collar and they weren't quite sure what to do. And some of them, they bought their suit when they got married, and they tried, you know, it came to here. But you knew it was the day for communion. But man, it was so easy for that event to get caught up in, hey, look at Deacon, you know, Jones over there. His tie's this wide, and it's from the 1940s. He really needs a new wardrobe. And you know, wow, what a cool little cup. And you're kind of, you know, when I was a kid, you're elbowing your mom going, can I go ahead and drink? And you couldn't because there was like this cue. The pastor would give you this certain thing and say, you know, he would read the scripture and say, Jesus said, this is my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And nobody drank until the pastor did, because if you did, you might go to hell. And so you just made sure you waited until the pastor did it, because that's when it was okay. But it was so easy to get caught up in the ritual that this is just something I do, that I got to tell you, I was probably in my 20s till I really stopped and said, wow, this is unbelievable what Jesus has done for us. And my guess is there's a lot of you who've done communion before, you've seen a baptism, and it's just something your church does, and you just, boom, did it. Another danger is the danger that we approach the Lord's table, we approach baptism as a sacrament. Now, I used that word early. I don't mind us using it as long as we use the proper meaning. But there are some religious Christian groups, and all of us can maybe do this a little bit, where we kind of feel like God accepts me because I did communion. God accepts me. I'm okay with Jesus. He likes me better today because I was baptized. And there's a way in which I actually am saved. I receive grace. Now, understand, I said a few minutes ago that we experience grace. It's a big difference between those two ideas. Sometimes we can believe that if I come up here and I take the bread and I drink the cup, or I dip the bread as we do it, and I experience communion, that because I've done this, I've got a little more of God's grace in my life. I'm a little closer to really being saved. I'm a little closer to really being accepted by God. And we reject that. We believe wholeheartedly that the Bible teaches clearly that the cross is the answer, that Jesus died for your sin, and that the only way to know God is by repenting of sin and trusting only in him, that really there is nothing I can do, nothing I can do to earn and receive the grace of God. That God's grace is something he gives freely just because he is good. And that all I do is I respond to grace by faith. And that coming and participating in communion or being baptized does not give me grace, But it helps me give me tangible experiences so that I understand and experience grace. And I hope you understand the difference, because it's major. Because there are a lot of people who have been convinced that they have a relationship with God and are going to heaven because they've been baptized or because they do communion. If you were baptized hoping that that would get you okay with God, let me tell you, you just got wet. If you were baptized as an infant and you were depending on that as the reason that God accepts you, I want to tell you that that idea is nowhere in the Bible. If you think that by coming forward and participating in communion somehow makes God okay with you, and you're depending on that, you think, man, the bread is broken, the cup is given, I do that, I experience that, and because of that, I'm good with God. I did communion this week, I'm going to be okay for the rest of the week. I want to tell you, all you did is you got a piece of bread and a little bit of juice or wine. These things do not save anybody. Jesus saves. But these are tangible experiences that help us understand and see that and feel it and taste it and touch it. Does that make sense? I hope so. And the third danger is that I come to this out of routine. That it's just becomes, when I say ritual, I really meant to express it. Sometimes we do it, we don't really know why. We just do it. That it's part of my religious heritage, and I don't know why we do that, but it's part of what we do. Sometimes I may know why we do it, but I don't even stop and pause and think. I don't let the experience of communion or watching a baptism affect me the way God designed it. In the church I grew up in, there we had a baptistry in our church. You know, it was kind of back behind the stage, and it was kind of the center back wall. It was this huge thing where they'd fill it with water, and people would be baptized. And one of the things that happened, and at least in my experience, I can't say this happened to everybody, but as I kind of observed, and this was my experience, people would be baptized, and I'd just be like, all right, that's cool. And I wouldn't think a whole lot of it, and I wasn't moved by what was really taking place. If and when God moves us to a building of our own, which I really like meeting here, by the way, so it's not going to be anytime soon. I think it's cool to be in a public place. But if we ever do build, I don't know if we'll put a baptistry in the church building. Because I think sometimes when it's there, it almost just becomes, yeah, that's just part of what we do. It's like, you know, singing a song. And man, it ought to be a celebration. It ought to be something that moves us deeply. But sometimes my experiences, I just kind of blew by it and didn't even think of it. It was just a routine. It was part of what we did. And I never stopped to think about it. I just kind of, it was there. And we need to be very careful as God's people. Or if you're seeking out Jesus and trying to figure things out, and baptism is something you need to think through, you need to be very careful that you don't see this as something that saves you, that we don't experience as, well, that's just what my church does, I guess I have to do it, or we don't come to the point where, you know, I'm not affected by it, I'm just, it's just something, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to blow by it without even stopping and thinking. But that every time we experience these ordinances, they ought to be things that reach deep into our soul and challenge us. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about baptism and communion. I want to tell you a little bit about what it means, why we do it, where it comes from. I know that with both of these, I'm not trying to speak against other religious traditions, but I also need to find where we're at and try to show you in Scripture, knowing that even as we do that, there are going to be Christian denominations and even some people that I know and love and appreciate deeply who will disagree with where we land. But this is where we land, and I'm going to try to show you from the Scriptures why. But there's two things I also want to tell you that's going to happen. First of all, I can't give you all the information. We'd be here for a long time, okay? So I've pulled the material from our gospel class and added some things to it, and there's a thing out there. I got made about 15 of them. If I need to make more, I can, or we can post it on our website this week. I'll probably do that. Post it as an attachment on a website and an Adobe file. You can get that and read that, and there's a lot more information. And I'm also going to write in my blog this week a couple things that explain, very specifically, I'm going to try to explain where infant baptism came from and why the church started baptizing babies And just kind of try to lay that out. Not speaking against, we just don't land there. And if that's your heritage, please don't hear me going, that was wrong, that's bad. It's not it at all. You'll see that I'm trying to be very careful. But then when we talk about baptism, we land with what we call believer's baptism, that it's something you do as a response to your faith. And there's a picture there that I think is lost when it's done in other formats. And so I'm going to blog just so that I can put a little more information. You can kind of interact with that if you have questions about that. But the first thing we want to talk about is baptism this morning. And, like I said, we believe in believer's baptism, which means the baptism is something that is done by people who have trusted Jesus as a response to that faith in Christ. And it's done by immersion, which means, you go into a baptistry or into a river or into a swimming pool or wherever it is. And literally the picture is of somebody who's standing there and you dunk them. Now, I spent a lot of years working with teenagers. I got pretty good at dunking people. I baptized a lot of people. Most of them didn't mean to. They were trying to take me down and I'd take them, I'd throw them down underwater. But, this is what's happening is there is a submersion, a dunking. I've heard some really, really funny and seen a couple really funny baptism stories. In the church I was in before we came here, they were baptizing these two brothers. And so these two kids, one of them's like 10, one of them's probably like 8 at the time. They took them down in the water and the pastor's down there baptizing these kids and he baptized the first son. And these boys were kind of known for being a little bit wild, a little bit hairy, with their behavior. We baptized the one son or one brother, put him back here and pulled the other brother and started baptizing him. And the pastor felt a nick on his leg and started hearing everybody laughing because the first kid that was baptized is in the back and he's underwater swimming, just swimming by, and he like came right by the leg of the pastor. That was pretty funny. And then one of my favorite stories, a pastor friend I know had to baptize a large guy. Now I'm in this group, so if you're with me, I'm not talking about you, okay? I'm talking with you. Anyway, had to baptize a large guy. And in a lot of churches where the pastor has to, like when they do it in the service, the pastor has to come and preach and he's got a trick. They wear a robe, a white robe, but that the white robe the pastor wears has this really thick lining on it and they wear waders. So if you've ever been in one of those churches, you're like, man, that was fast. How'd he get out here? He has a pair of waders on, okay? He doesn't have like this really cool, like from the car wash dryer that he walks through and it blows him out and he can come out and he's ready to go. Now, he's wearing waders. So this guy had to baptize this larger guy and the person who filled the baptistry overfilled the tank a little bit. And so it was time for the baptism. The guy comes in and as soon as the guy stepped in the water level raised to where it was right here on the glass. The people in the choir are turning around and there is fear on their face. And he baptized the guy, and you know what happened. I mean, I've already set it up. He baptized the guy. Water went all down into this guy's waders, filled his waders, and went over the glass, and people in the choir are going, run away, typhoon, tidal wave, It soaked everybody in the choir of this church. And the pastor had to come out and preach a sermon with this suit that was wet from here down. Whole sermon. Baptism is that's kind of what we do. We baptize by immersion. But there's something that's beautiful here. And Jesus gave this to his church. If you have a Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1. We'll probably read about 5 or 6 verses. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to connect both of these ceremonies to marriage. And show you how in marriage, when we do a wedding ceremony or in marriage, we have something that's very similar. I'm back to giving you an illustration to help you understand. When I was married, I stood on the stage and I looked at my wife and she looked into my eyes. And just before our bridesmaid passed out, that's true, cold. Just before that, we did our vows. Had a beautiful, these vows that expressed our love. And as you see a marriage ceremony in a very real way, when the vows are completed, in a real way, if you understand the imagery of it, those two people have entered into a covenant relationship. And even though you're waiting for the pastor to pronounce you man and wife at the end, the imagery of the vows is completed. And then you do what's called a ring ceremony. What happens is the husband and wife both exchange rings, and I wear this around because it is a reminder of the fact that I stood on that stage and I made vows, and then we exchanged rings as a tangible image of what I'd already done. You don't want to flip-flop. You don't want to do rings first and then vows. The picture isn't there. The image is that I had made the covenant commitment to Heidi. And then I put a ring on as a symbol, a seal, a sign, a picture of what I'd already done. I put a ring on her finger. She put a ring on mine. And I went out and lost my ring 3 weeks later. But that's a whole nother story. By the way, I'm on number three. The first one was really nice and fairly expensive. The second one was kind of nice and a little bit expensive. The third one I bought at Grandpa Pigeon's. But anyway, you put a ring on because, you guys like, that is just sad, I know. You put a ring on because this is not marriage. I mean, you understand, you can wear a ring all day long and be single. You put a ring on because hopefully there's like a guy or a girl that you're saying, I'm spending my life with you. If you put a ring on and you're not married, you need help. Baptism is the ring. It is a sign, a seal, a picture, an image of an inward change that I make for myself, that I've trusted Christ. I've entered into a covenant relationship, and now I go and I choose baptism as a way to declare that to the world. People see it. People see it's a public thing where I say, here it is, okay? And in Romans chapter 6, check this out. He says, what shall we say then? I'm sorry, if you don't have a Bible, I didn't do this. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles. We want you to take one of those, read with us. If you, we'll be on page 807 in that Bible. If you do, I'm in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, let me just connect the dots. Here's what Paul, who wrote Romans, has been talking about: the great grace of God, that grace forgives all sin, that we can't earn grace. It is all about God. We have received grace. We did nothing to deserve it. It is just all God's goodness that gives us forgiveness and joy and hope and salvation. There's no happiness, like I read from C.S. Lewis, and anything else, but when I meet Jesus, I trust him, I find joy and happiness in him, and it's all about Jesus, okay? And so then he raises a question that some people can say, all right, so let me get this, Paul. You say if I just trust Jesus and receive grace, I can like go and party and sin and sleep around, and I can just sin like crazy because the more I sin, the more grace I get. And Paul's saying, no, that can't be. And then he uses the imagery of baptism to show us that that can't be the way God intended it to be. But he used the image, and I want you to see the image that he connects to baptism, because I think this is the big thing that people miss when they do baptism in other forms, whether it's by sprinkling a baby or whether it's by pouring or whatever it is. They miss what Paul is teaching here. Look at this, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. So, can't we just go on sinning? No, may it never be. And now he's going to use this tangible illustration. People have seen people baptized. They've been around when this has happened. He uses this imagery. He says, don't you know that when you were, look at this in verse 3 again. All of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, for we were buried with him in baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. He's using this picture of death, burial, resurrection, and he's connecting connecting that to the question, can't I go on sinning? And he says, no, if you've been baptized, you have had this picture of this inward change, that you were buried with Christ and you've been raised to walk in this new type of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified and that with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. He says, listen, there's this picture in baptism, and you need to hold on to that. You were an old you, but you died. When you gave your life to Jesus, the old you died. And that old you was buried and raised to a new type of life. And that type of life can't just go on and keep sinning because it has experienced grace. This image of baptism, death, burial, resurrection, is the picture that Jesus intended for us to connect to and see in baptism. So we baptize by immersion mainly because the beauty of this picture. What happens is when somebody is baptized, there's that death, burial, resurrection. When I go and see a baptism, I picture that and I see that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But not only that, now this person has died to themselves, has died to their sin, has died to their old way of life. And the picture is that they are announcing to the world that I died. I'm now being buried to this old life, but Jesus has changed me and made me alive and new again. And now I'm raised to this new life. Very much like I wear this ring. People see this ring. I do put it on and off, on and off, on and off, but not in front of a crowd, okay? There's just one time I put it on, and I looked Heidi in the eye. I said, listen, this ring declares to the world that I'm yours, nobody else's. In the same way, baptism is this picture to the world where you're turning to God and announcing to the world, I died to me, I live for you, I'm yours, I'm nobody else's. And I trust Jesus. But baptism is a step that shows that. I identify with him. I'm connected to him. I serve him. I trust him. And so baptism is this. And all through the scriptures, that's really where it came from. That is Jesus actually, the symbol, the imagery of baptism goes all the way back to ancient Judaism. As a person would come, if they were a Gentile, if they were not a Jew, baptism, going into this pool in the temple, was one of the ways that they would say, I'm no longer following many gods, I now worship the God of the Jews. And John the Baptist took that imagery and connected it to, I may be a Jew, but I'm not living for God, and I'm repenting. And then he baptized Jesus, and Jesus kind of re-qualified that said, it's not just that I'm following the God of the Jews. It's not just that I'm repenting. I am following Jesus. And it's something all through the Bible. You know, here's the model all the way through the Bible. You read the book of Acts. This is what happens every time. Somebody is confronted with the gospel. They believed. And then they're baptized. Every time in the Bible baptism takes place, that's what happens. Also, the early church, well into the second century, followed that format. Somebody believed, they were baptized. And I mean, faith in Jesus was always first. And so that's the model that we follow. And there's a lot of reasons for this. I just give you a couple real quick. First of all, the imagery I've talked about, how it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection of both Jesus. I see Jesus in the water, but I also see what Jesus does in the life of people and did in my life. There's identity. Baptism identifies me with Christ. You know, my ring identifies me with my wife. I mean, not that anybody would ever want to, but if anybody ever wanted to walk up and go, ooh, yeah, look at you, I'd be like, hey, I'm taken. Okay. In the same way, a person who's baptized is saying, listen, I could serve all these other gods, but Jesus is my God. I serve him. I'm his. And I identify with him. Jesus was baptized, not to repent, but as a picture for us. and a way for us to obey and follow him. It's also a public profession. You know, it's something, some places will do baptism, they'll have a little back room somewhere, and two people, that's not the way God designed it. In fact, the first day people were baptized, 3,000 people on the first, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people are saved and they are baptized. Where were they baptized? The answer is in the temple pool. Here's these Jews who are now saying, I follow Jesus, and they go in the most public place in the city, and they are baptized in front of the crowds. It's a public identity. This week I was traveling, I was in Orlando, and I got this shirt, I wear it because it's true, and Heidi's going to be all mad at me because I'm doing all this gushy kind of stuff. She's going to be like, you did way too much of that, but anyway, she'll get over it. So I got a shirt that says, I love my wife. And it's amazing. Every time I wear that shirt, what people just stare at me. And I have guys look at me. I have one guy look at me and say, all right, what's the back of your shirt say? Nothing. That's it. And his wife hit him in the ribs and said, you ought to wear a shirt like that. And he looked at me. He said, dude, you are ruining it for the rest of us. You know that, don't you? But it's amazing when I wear this shirt. The responses I get, it's multiple. And I told my buddy, I said, you're going to crack up. I said, but there are going to be girls or women who will just kind of, I don't want to call it flirting. They will give me more attention because they're kind of, they don't know what to make of the shirt. And what really happens, and this is just true, and I wear it because I'm not trying to get, believe me, this is not the goal. It was Thursday. I was coming home, okay? I wanted to walk in the door with my I Love My Wife shirt on. That was the goal. But we went to lunch, and this waitress walked up, and she said, did your wife buy you that? I said, no. And she said, what'd you do? I said, nothing. She said, you bought that yourself just to wear? And I could see what's going on. Here's what was going on. In her mind, she began to say, I wish somebody would wear a shirt like that for me. I wish somebody loved me that much, which I think is cool. I want people to know how much I love my wife because I still wake up going, what is she doing here? But anyway, that's a whole other story. And it was hilarious. Every time she came to the table, she ignored my buddy. He's sitting there. We both had a soda that was empty, and she walked up and just set the soda down in front of me and didn't bring one for him. And he was just like looking at her, and she never turned. And he's like, well, I need one too. And she was like, oh, okay. It was just amazing how she just, because I had a shirt on, said, I love my wife. Now, here's the deal. I told you that story for this. I had a public profession, and people were wowed by it. Baptism is supposed to be the same thing. It's supposed to be my way of saying, I love Jesus. It doesn't make sense that he loved me, but he did. I love him. I'm giving my life to him. I just want everybody to know that. And when people see it, especially people who don't quite get it, see baptism, they go, wow. Does Jesus really love me that much? And can I love God back in that way? It's a public profession. And just the last thing is it's a celebration. I mean, you give, especially the girls walking around going, look at my ring, you know, just all day long. Here's my, because we're supposed to celebrate, I had the wrong hand. Look at my ring. And you celebrate with that person. But there's a little bit on the inside of you, especially if you're married, that you're like, I'm not only celebrating your marriage, but I'm also celebrating mine. And what happens when baptism takes place for God's people, it is experiencing the win. Our purpose as a church is to help people become, to help people find a new beginning in Christ. It's just that simple. We want people to find a new beginning in Christ and become more like him. That's the win. But how do we measure that? When we have baptism, it's one of the ways that we can all go, woohoo, yes. We are celebrating the win. We're seeing somebody who's given their life to Jesus and is now following. And so I want to encourage you, first of all, that if you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, be baptized. If this is, you know, you're like, well, I accepted Jesus when I was 10. I'm now 42 years old. I never went through this picture, this image, it's my own faith. Be baptized. Obey God. Identify with him. Do what the scriptures tell us to do. Be baptized. Who should be baptized? Anybody who has trusted Jesus. Some of you here, I want to encourage you that this ought to prompt for you a discussion with your older children who have wrestled with faith, who are starting to interact with what it means to trust Jesus. And as dads, especially moms too, I want to tell you, your job is to pastor your children, to lead them through what it means to believe Jesus. And if they have trusted Christ, to encourage them to follow with the next step, which is baptism. But I want to encourage you to make sure that they understand Jesus before we lead to baptism. That's important for us. We will follow up with any children. I'll sit down and talk to them, just say, hey, tell me about what's going on in your life that leads you to this. But really, you, as moms, dads, you got to be the first people to do that. And so baptism is this incredible picture. In your worship folder this morning, you received a card. And we put it in there because we just realized that after I talked about this, there probably would be people in here who've never been baptized, but you've trusted Jesus. And you may either say, hey, I hear you. I'm ready. I need to do this. I get it. I need to show the world. I need to identify with Jesus. I need to follow and do what the scriptures teach. I'm willing to do that. And so there's a box. Boom, there. Some of you may be like, you know, I was baptized as a baby. This is really hard for me. I'm struggling with this. And I just need somebody to talk through this a little more with me. Check that box. Okay, we're going to schedule baptism here in the next couple weeks. But I want to make sure whenever we schedule it, we can schedule it to fit everybody who really is there. And so fill that card up, drop it in the offering when we come up for communion or put it on the information table at the end, and I'll cover that, all right? And we'll get in touch with you if that is where you're at. Anybody who's trusted Jesus, it's the next step. I want to encourage you to take it. All right, so that's the first picture, this picture of death, burial, resurrection. I'm not going to spend as much time on communion, but I do want to read the text. So we're going to talk about communion real quick. If you take your Bible, turn over to page 821 or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul once again is talking, and now he's talking about the second ordinance or the second observance called communion. He says, beginning with verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The second thing Jesus has given us, the second observance, it's more like, you know, the baptism is kind of like putting on the ring. This is more like your wedding photo album. I brought mine. Big old honking wedding album on the front. It says, Heidi and Michael, June 11th, 1988. And there's all these pictures in here. I would show you all of them. If you want to look at them and laugh, here's the fun ones. Can you see them? Come on, everybody all at once. Aww. I was almost skinny then. She gets better looking every day, so. But anyway, you know, you sit down with your wedding album and you open it up and it's like you're drawn back to that day. And you remember, you know, first of all, the first thing you ask is, what were we thinking when we chose those dresses? But that's true of every wedding, okay? Not the bride's dress, but the bridesmaids. Do you not do that? Do you not open up and go, man, we chose those when we were 18 or 20 or whatever, and what were we thinking? Those are not good dresses. Anyway, but then the bride looks beautiful and you're drawn back to that event. What Jesus did is he gave us a photo album. A photo album of the cross that we're to experience every so often in church. In this text, he says, first of all, that photo album is there to help us remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Every time you do it in remembrance of me. Meaning, not just, oh, yeah, Jesus, I remember you. That I stop and I remember the cross. That I see in the cup and I see in the bread what's intended to be pictured. The blood of Jesus that was shed for my sin. That's the only answer for me. The body of Jesus that was broken by the nails and by the crown of thorns and by the spear and by the things that they did. By the cat of the whip that whipped his back. And how he took the wrath of God for me in my place. And there's a photo album that every time I come and experience it, every time I do communion, I see it. I remember Jesus. And it's also a time to repent. It goes on, this passage says, whenever you do this, you got to examine yourselves and make sure you do this in a worthy manner. Now, here's the deal. We're never worthy. But what he's saying is that I come to the table of the Lord, the communion, and I look deep within my heart and I say, what are my gods? What have I worshiped this week that's not Jesus? Where have I chosen just openly to rebel or silently just kind of followed my own path and tried to find happiness in myself? And I repent. I turn from that and I say, Jesus, I need you. You're the only answer. You're the only one who's going to give me happiness. You're the only one who can forgive my sin. You're the only one who can give me hope. That's it. And he says in this passage, he says, when you do that, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. And what happens is the church has taken that phrase. I think they missed the boat because even in some traditions, their theology is literally that when you do communion, you kill Jesus over again. And the Bible is so clear that Jesus' death was once and for all. He died on the cross. He declared from the cross, it is finished. The debt is paid. Nothing more has to be done. But what happens is when I do communion, I proclaim the Lord's death, meaning that I announce that the only solution to me is Jesus and the cross. I can't save myself. I can't improve myself. I can't get better. I can't work harder. I can't do more works. I can't go to church more often. None of that is going to solve anything. I'm accepted because of Jesus. God accepts me. Grace, that's it. And I remember what Jesus did. I repent of my sin, and I come back, and I announce to the world the photo album. Grace is it. That's all I need. But that's all, the only hope I have. And communion is, it's a tangible touch, taste, feel, see photo album that somebody can stand up here sometimes for 45 minutes and tell you about grace, and it will not move in your soul as deeply as just a few minutes of seeing it in the elements. We do this dipping thing. Some of you, I've heard some people are like, but other people touch the bread. If you like freaked out by that, I'm really, really sorry. I'm not talking down on that. I do understand. We've tried to address that by how we wrap the bread and all that kind of stuff to make it, you know. So when you take it, don't like put your whole hand on it and then like lick it. That's not good. Use the napkins and all that so it's, you know, cool with everybody. But the reason we do this is because there's an image in this for us of the taking the bread and dipping it into the cup. The first time I ever did communion in a church where they did this, I went and got in my seat and literally began to tremble. I'd always done it in a church where they passed the two different plates and I had little wafers, remember? And I saw this literally blood-stained bread and was at awe for what Jesus had done for me. Every time I do communion, I ought to come to that same experience, where I literally tremble at the price that was paid for me. Don't let it be a routine. Don't do it as a ritual. It won't save you. Jesus does. But let it be a photo album. So this morning, we're going to do communion. We are going to experience this beautiful picture of grace. The band's going to come out. They're going to sing. They're going to lead us in a really cool song. We don't even have the words. Just listen to the words. Experience the joy of silence. Here in a minute, we're going to ask you, I'm going to pray, then we're going to stand. We're going to have people down here to serve you. You remember. You repent. You interact with Jesus. And then when you feel ready, if you are a follower of Jesus, who should take communion? People who are followers of Jesus, who are living in repentance and connected to God's church. You don't have to be connected here, but you need to be connected to God's church. If that's you, you are free to celebrate communion and be awed by the picture album of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, praise you. You are mighty and great, and thank you for the cross. And I pray this morning as we experience the picture album, the photo album of your grace, man, you will pull us back to the fact that you are the only hope. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the picture and baptism of death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for the beauty of the blood and the flesh that was broken and given for us as we experience communion. We love you today. In your name I pray, amen. Stand with us when you interact with Jesus, and when you're ready, you come. Our offering is here. Feel free to give as God leads you. If you're a guest, please don't. This is service, our gift to you. But if you're a part of our church, this is your way to interact with worship.